please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Anybody mind singing Christmas hymns in July? John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 43 and read to verse 54. Hear now the inspired word of God. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, give us understanding, that we would learn through the text, that, Father, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And, Father, we would pray even now, if there be one today in this place who does not know you, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, we Long Islanders are a very unique group of people. We are very concerned with our identity as being from Long Island as distinct from New York City, aren't we? In fact, we insist that our pizza and our bagels are better than you can get in New York City. Big debate over that, isn't there? Living on Long Island, though, we have the best of both worlds. We have world-class beaches and resorts such as Montauk. We also have all the benefits of New York City only a couple hours away, depending on the time of day. But there are downsides, too. When we want to travel, we plan our travel around the time of day, around the traffic patterns, don't we? Unless, of course, we take the ferry to the north, the only way off Long Island is through New York City. And both the Cross Bronx Expressway and the Belt Parkway are nightmares, are they not? Well, I get a lot of amens on this. And even if you plan right, you never know exactly what's going to happen. And especially if you are not familiar with the roads that go through New York City. A few years ago, Ginger and her sister were going to drive from Long Island to Roanoke, Virginia, where her sister lives. And they had directions, including what the signs looked like that they needed to follow. And getting through New York proved to be a problem, and I received more than one phone call to ask directions that they had kind of lost their way. They finally got out of New York City and only to get lost in New Jersey. They missed their sign for their exit and wound up way off their route. And so I received another call, but this one was different. Instead of frustration and panic in Ginger's voice, she was laughing. And I couldn't understand why she would be laughing, because she was lost. Because right in front of them, they wound up in a sign, huge sign that read, Welcome to the land of make-believe. This is a true story. And that sign actually summed up fairly accurately what was their journey to Virginia. But there are all kinds of signs, aren't there? Ginger and her sister were searching for street signs to help them on their way. They missed some of those. Stores erect signs to induce customers to come and to buy goods. We look for signs in the weather to plan events. Nations look for signs in other nations to see what kind of relationship they will have. Is it time for war, time for peace? Jesus frequently spoke about signs of the times. In fact, in his Olivet Discourse, he told his disciples to look for certain signs, and when they saw them, they should flee from Jerusalem. Jesus had just healed a blind man who was also mute when we read this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In our text for today, Jesus again mentions the seeking for signs as he is approached by a father seeking help for his son. Now, this occurs right after Jesus leaves Samaria and enters Galilee. But just before we get to this miracle that we've read about in the text, there's an interesting transition which I think is important for us to explore. Look at verses 43 and 44 of John 4. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now this is a very interesting text, and quite frankly, it has sparked some great controversy. Even amongst Reformed commentators, there's great controversy over this. In fact, it's somewhat amazing how many different views there are concerning Jesus, why he's going into Galilee. Quite frankly, too much time for us to spend debating on it this morning. There appears to be a great contradiction here for some people. What I mean by that is Jesus testifies that a prophet has no honor in his home country, yet the text in verse 45 says the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. So which is it? Did he have no honor? Or was he received graciously? The answer is very simple. Both. I don't see any difficulty here. Now, there's no question that Jesus had great difficulty in Galilee and especially in Nazareth. We read earlier today from Luke 4 how they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And just prior to that incident in Luke 4, just to show you the contrast, we read this in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Of course, only a few verses later they want to throw him off a cliff. So both descriptions are quite true and quite accurate. He was praised and received at times, and other times they wanted to kill him. And John, as he is writing his gospel, reminds us that Jesus himself knew the hearts of men. He knew that he was going to have a difficult time in Galilee, which was his home. So why did he go there? Well, simply put, it was part of the plan of God that he speak and minister in Galilee. And that is what he explains to them in Luke 4 when he reads the scriptures in the synagogue. And so you have this duality, if you will, in how the Galileans looked upon Jesus. And part of that reason is that he grew up there. In Luke 4, verses 22 to 24, it says, "And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you'll quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I said, you know, prophet is welcome in his hometown. Notice you have this duality. They praise him in one sense, and in another sense, they don't. In Matthew chapter 13, after Jesus, remember, Matthew chapter 13 is all those great parables. Right after he finishes teaches, in verse 53, listen to what he says. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and John and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So we can see why John chooses to include these verses in the narrative as Jesus returns to Galilee. There's a contrast between the events in Samaria and what is going to take place in Galilee. Remember, Jesus performed no miracles, at least none that are recorded, in Samaria. Unless you consider looking into the woman's heart and knowing what was there, that could be considered a miracle. But other than that, he didn't do any physical or material miracles. But John is clear to relate that the reason the Samaritans believed was the words he spoke. Listen again, John 4, verse 41. Many more believed because of his word. And look at verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What a contrast between what we see craving for signs and here he speaks and they believe. See, in these verses, verses 43 to 45, that they set the stage, the background, if you will, for what's going to transpire when he gets into Galilee. There's a lesson here even for us. And these are transitional verses, but they're very important. And one of the lessons that we can learn right from here is being a witness for Christ is not always easy. They praised Christ in one place and they wanted to throw him off a cliff in the next place. Not everyone is going to like you for what you have to say. They may even want to run you off a cliff. But the gospel is to go to everyone. And sometimes the most difficult people to testify to are those whom you are the closest to. Isn't that the truth? A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and his own household. Why is it that sometimes the members of our own family are our most severest critics? Because they know you, like nobody else. They know not only the good things, but they know the bad. That's the background. That's a transition from Samaria into Galilee. Let's now look at the miracle that takes place. Verse 46 of John chapter 4. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The locations involved with this miracle are somewhat important. We've just examined the reputation of Jesus in Galilee. But he returns to the city of his first recorded miracle, Cana, which is located in Galilee. And a nobleman who was from Capernaum heard Jesus was in Galilee, and he goes to him. Now Cana, let me give you a description. Cana is about 20 to 25 miles from Capernaum. So that's about the distance we're talking. It's no small trip, either whether you're riding on horseback or especially on foot. It's a decent-sized trip. Better part of the day, for sure. So the two locations are even significant here. We're also told that this man was a royal official. Based upon the word used to describe him, he was probably a member of Herod's court. And there's a difference in the word used. Remember, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Greek word is archon, which probably meant a leader of any organization, but the council. He was a Jewish official. This man is called a royal official, basilakos, which derives from the word for king. The word can actually mean a petty king or a sub-king, if you will. Someone who is in the king's court. In other words, this is an influential man, and obviously a man of means, as we will see, because he had servants. And so this royal official's son is sick in Capernaum. In fact, we're told, to the point of death. Now, it's fair to presume, I believe, that the finest doctors in Capernaum had been tending to this child. A member of Herod's court. I don't think that's an unfair presumption. And nothing was helping. The diagnosis is that this lad was going to die. I want to pause here for a moment. Sometimes I think we read over these details of these events too quickly. We need to stop right here and put ourselves in the place of this individual. What was this man thinking and feeling as he approaches Jesus? His son has just been given a death sentence. Nothing can help him. Who is going through his mind? Who is he feeling? As I was preparing this part of the sermon, my heart reminded me of the family of our dear friend, Pastor Ron Baines. He's been diagnosed with an incurable tumor. He's been told, prepare to die. And even though we know Ron has glory in his future, these are difficult times for he and his parents, his family. This nobleman was in great distress as he heard of the condition of his son. But he hears that Jesus has returned from Judea. Verse 47, and when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He went to him and he pleaded with him. Implored is the word. He says, come with me to Capernaum so you can heal him. You know, at this point, his nobility has gone out the window. He doesn't sit in Capernaum and tell his servants, go find Jesus and bring him to me. The text doesn't tell us exactly what he was thinking or what he knew about Jesus, but he goes. He knows enough. It's obvious that whatever he has heard about Jesus has impressed him enough that he travels to meet Jesus and make his request known. He could have been aware of the turning of the water into wine at Cana. It's right in his neighborhood. We also see that in the text that many of the Galileans had been in Jerusalem, and we know Jesus did many miracles at that feast. Whatever was the case, he wanted Jesus to heal his son, so he tries to persuade him to go to Capernaum. And the response of Jesus is interesting. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. There's no question, you can't read this any other way than this is a rebuke. But not just to this man, but to all who were present from Galilee. You people. Remember again the context. Jesus is met with mixed reviews. This is why we had to go through that little transition period. He did not find much faith there. And so he issues this rebuke. But how does this official, what does he do? How does he respond to this? How dare you? Do you know who you're talking to? No. He's not offended. He's not put off by the remarks. He simply says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He humbles himself before Jesus and implores him with even stronger words, "Sir, my child is dying. Come with me before that happens." This is faith. One commentator describes his faith as surprising faith coming from Herod's court. But his response shows a true, genuine faith. And that's borne out as we look into the next verse. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And notice, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. I'm sure this response from Jesus is not what the man expected. Jesus doesn't say, "All right, come on, let's go have a look at him." He doesn't tell the man to do anything. And Jesus doesn't do anything. He simply says, "Go. Your son lives." I want to pause, hopefully with poise, and examine this for a moment. God is sovereign. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. This is a Reformed Baptist church. If you guys know anything, you understand the sovereignty of God. But we do need to be reminded. God is sovereign. And he works according to his good pleasure and not according to our expectations. You know, just look at the various responses to someone ailing and how God has responded. We read a little bit about Naaman this morning, the Syrian general who was stricken with leprosy. Elisha had him dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. When he was told that, do you remember what his response was? He was furious. Furious. But he goes. And guess what? He wasn't healed of that leprosy until the 7th time. If he had dipped himself 6 times, he would not have been 6/7 clean. He still would have been a leper. But when he dipped himself that 7th time, he was cleansed. When Jesus heard of the illness of Lazarus, his friend, he delays. Deliberately delays going. Till he knows that Lazarus is dead. And then he stands at the tomb and simply tells Lazarus, "Come forth." And if you remember what the King James says, you know, when they open the tomb, "He stinketh." He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. Jesus healed the blind man by putting mud on his eyes, putting mud pies on his eyes. The point is, God works in this world according to his good pleasure to accomplish his plan and his purpose. And he doesn't always accomplish it in the same way. And we can't put him in a box and say, "This is the way you got to work." And in the present case, He gives no indication of the means or the method of his healing this young boy. He simply says, go. He lives. And again, we do not have to speculate any longer about the faith of this man, because the scripture tells us the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He believed. And the proof of his faith is that he started off. You know, faith is always a working faith. And he started right off on his journey. And before he returned home, he was met by some of his slaves. Verse 51. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. And he now gets the confirmation that his son was on the mend. He's living. And interestingly, he now inquires about the time. Verse 52. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Here's another interesting point. Jesus tells the man at about 1 p.m., seventh hour, that his son lives. That man easily could have been home before midnight that night. He could have rushed right home. When his disciples or his servants tell him that it was yesterday, that means the man stopped. He didn't go straight home. What's the significance of that? He believed. He didn't rush right home. Oh, let me see if this is really going to work. But lay down, he went to sleep that night with the confidence that his son was going to live. And then he confirms it when he meets the disciples, his servants the next day. About what time was this? 1 o'clock. Yeah, that's the time. That's when Jesus said, your son lives. Verse 53, so the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. If there is any doubt, they were dispelled by this last point. He could pinpoint the healing of his son with the time Jesus told him to go home. And God granted faith not only to him, but to his entire household. Truly, this was a significant miracle. That's what I actually titled the message today. I don't know if you looked on your notes or in the bulletin. But the title of the message is A Significant Miracle. And I did that on purpose. Not because it's more important than any of the other miracles performed by Christ, but because it is specifically called a sign by the Apostle John. Look again at verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea into Galilee. In other words, it signified something. That's what the Greek word that's used there means. It signifies something. You know, sometimes we pass over these words too quickly in English. But John specifically calls this a sign and not a miracle. They are, in fact, different Greek words. It is the same word used by John at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. And by the way, I'm going to give you one of my pet peeves right now. The book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. This is the NASB. It's my favorite translation. But I think they blew it. The King James gets it right here. It's signified. It's that word signified. One of the reasons there's so much controversy and confusion in the interpretation of the book of the Revelation is that right at the beginning we are told it is to be given to us in signs, and that fact is often overlooked. Now, I'm not going to preach on the interpretation of the book of the Revelation. We got all kinds of different views in here, and that's not my intention. It's just to show you that we must pay attention to the words used by the biblical writers. They choose their words carefully under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in the present text, the word used is sign. Hence, this is a significant miracle. It indicates something. So just for that reason, it's a significant miracle. I'm going to give you a second reason it's significant. The event is sandwiched between two references to the first miracle at Cana. Very unusual. Look at verse 46. This is the very beginning of the text. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. Then the last verse of the text, 54. This again is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Notice, this whole text, this whole incident regarding this nobleman's son is sandwiched between an indication of the miracle at Cana with the wine and follows the same thing. Therefore, there is some purpose for John making this comparison. There's a reason why he put those in there. And one of the reasons is that there are some similarities between the two miracles besides being located in Cana. In both cases, Jesus doesn't do anything physical. Remember, how did he tell them to turn the water into wine? Go tell the servants to take the water pots and fill them with water. That's it. This man, go, your son lives. He doesn't speak any specific words. Both miracles resulted in increased faith. But there's one big difference between the two. And quite frankly, that's why I think there's a comparison here. The first was an occasion of great joy. It was a wedding. Is there any more joyful time than a wedding? The second is an occasion of great grief, sickness, and near death of a child. The point is, the Samaritans had just declared Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is not just sovereign over the good times, the joyous times. He is sovereign over the troubled times. You're not going to hear that in all churches today. Trouble comes, oh, God's got nothing to do with that. Jesus must be the focus, the centerpiece of our lives, whether we are in good times or sorrowful times. You know, we can be so quick as Reformed Baptists. We get a brother or sister in distress and we say, oh, brother, sister, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's right. I mean, we do need to put. But how do we respond when trouble comes our way? Do we absent ourselves from fellowship? Do we sink into despair and depression? Do we blame others for our misery and therefore try to make everyone else's life as miserable as our own? Or do we really believe that God is in all circumstances that come our way and will work everything out for our good in his glory? A prominent pastor of the 20th century, his name was Ron Dunn. He was from Texas. And he coined a phrase, and Ginger and I, we've never forgotten this. We heard this over 20 years ago. This is what he said. Good and evil run on parallel tracks and usually arrive at just about the same time. What he meant was that in the middle of your trouble, God is doing something good. That's Romans 8:28. Unfortunately, we often spend so much time dwelling on the trouble that we miss the good that God has in store for us in the middle of it. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, including our sorrow and our joy. And that's very, very significant. James Montgomery Boyce answering the question, how can we find triumph or victory in sorrow? He said, trust Jesus enough to allow him to operate in whatever way he chooses. Third way that this is a significant miracle. Believing is seeing. Did you hear it? Our society has a saying, seeing is believing. It's the mantra of the secular society. It was the same for the Jews who are always craving a sign. That was the rebuke that Jesus gave the Galileans. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. But in the spiritual realm, that's reversed. Only those who believe will see. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The nobleman in our text simply heard the word of the Lord and he believed. And then he saw his son raised. The fourth significance. The contrast from the events in Samaria to Cana are also striking. Jesus spends time with the despised Samaritans, even an immoral Samaritan woman, and presents the gospel. And then he deals with a member of the royal court of Herod. Though there is a great contrast, both groups need the gospel. In the kingdom of God, there is no double standard. All must come through grace, through faith, and repentance of sin. All must be humble and lowly. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Let me ask you a question. When you're traveling, how important is it to pay close attention to the signs? You know, that's doubly important for those of us who live on Long Island, especially those new signs that tell you what the traffic patterns are and how long it's going to take you to get to certain locations. I don't know about you, but I look at them. And if I oh, nope, they're not going that way, they're going this way. Well, sometimes the other way is worse. If you miss the signs, you may wind up in the land of make-believe. Which, by the way, happens to be an amusement park. However, when it comes to salvation, the seeking for signs can be very, very dangerous. They can lead you astray. You know, the whole ministry, the whole earthly ministry of Jesus was a sign. Remember when John the Baptist sent some men to question Jesus? And they asked him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then notice, and blessed is he who does not take offense in me. Jesus rebuked the people of his own generation for seeking after signs. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. The fact is, the whole of this book is a sign. In fact, this book is a one-way sign. And it points directly to Jesus Christ. It tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through him. Yet an evil and adulterous generation continues to seek after more signs. But just as Abraham told the rich man when he woke up in hell, even if someone returned from the dead, they won't believe. Christian, what is the lesson for you from our text? Being a witness is hard. It can be very frustrating. But God has called you to bring the gospel to every nation without exception, in good times and bad. And to keep in mind that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And don't dwell on the bad, because you'll miss the good work God is doing in your midst. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? Don't wait for some sign that you're supposed to repent. Everything you need to know is contained in the pages of this book. Repent of your sin. Bow before the Lord of the universe. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we bow again before you and we recognize, Father, you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We recognize you are the sovereign God. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, who is also our friend. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that Father, you would be pleased today to take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.